I'm going to talk about spiritual warfare today, whether it's personal or corporate, and strongholds, whether they're personal or corporate, and authority that works personally, but it's different for corporate. And so I have a lot of thoughts I'd like to delve into. I'm so glad you've all joined us on our weekly Zoom meeting. It's good to see some friends, familiar friends. It's interesting how God tries to do one thing, then Satan tries to do the exact opposite with the same techniques. For instance, in 2 Chronicles 16:9, it says, the eyes of the Lord roam to and fro across the earth, looking for someone whose heart is completely consecrated to him so he can show himself strong on their behalf. And so we have a verse here that says that God wants to empower people. But then when I look at 1 Peter 5:8-10, it says the devil roars around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And so God wants to empower, but Satan wants to devour, but they're doing it with the same technique, because Satan can't come up with anything on his own. All he can do is try to replicate and pervert and distort that which God does as good. For instance, in John 10:10, it says that Jesus came to give us life, and life more abundant. Like, Jesus comes to give us life. But in Hebrews 2:14-18, and I want to quote all the verses, but it says that Satan is the author of death, and Jesus had to come to destroy him who had the ability to kill us. So Satan comes to kill, but Jesus comes, you know, to give life. In Philippians 4:8, Paul talks about, set your mind on these things, things above, you know, noble, praiseworthy, pure, whatever. It's just, you know, in other words, God wants to captivate our thoughts with good things that God does in our lives. But then Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:11 that we're not unaware of the devil's schemes. And the word schemes is his mind games are to get us to have manipulated thoughts about things that aren't things God does. So God wants to captivate our thoughts by amazing things that he does in our lives. But Satan wants to manipulate our thoughts that make them perverted, thinking there's no way God could ever do it. We have to settle for all that Satan can do. So I don't want to go down the line and draw the comparison of everything that God does and Satan does, because it's a pretty long list. I just want to give you a couple of examples. What I do want to emphasize is that Jesus didn't just settle for Satan's ability to distort our thoughts, because I believe the most important or the most powerful things that the universe has are our thoughts, because our thoughts produce our words, okay? In John 1:1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and that word there is the word logos, which really is it's the description of, in the beginning of everything was the thoughts. That word there is the thoughts. And then it says the Word was with God, and that's the declaration of the thoughts. So every word that we speak is produced by the thoughts that we believe. And the thoughts that we believe come from that which we listen to, what we focus on, what we meditate on, what we ingest into our spirit and let it filter into our soul. And so I believe the most important thing, or the most powerful thing, is our thought life, because that's what will eventually produce our words, and our words will produce our life, because we eat off the fruit of our lips, you know, Proverbs 18:20. And every word that we say is a seed planted in our soul, and it will produce that which we plant. And so Jesus didn't want to keep it so that Satan had his way with us. So that's why in 1 John 3:8, it says that the reason why the Son of Man was manifested is so he could destroy the works of the devil. which would be destroy the devil's mind games, like take his ability away of, you know, Jesus provided a way for us to live above the mind games of Satan. Okay. In Acts 10:38, Jesus went around doing good and healing everyone who was oppressed of the devil. Well, nobody needs healing unless the devil's oppressed them. And oppression always starts in the mind. And so Jesus had to provide a way for us to live in victory over the assault on our mind. And he did. Colossians 2:11-15, that's the scriptures that talked about the sacrifice of Jesus. He took all the words spoken against us, nailed them to the cross, stripped the principalities naked, made a public display, and triumphed over them. He triumphed over all the kingdom of darkness. And then in Ephesians 1:20-23, it talks about how he won and we're his body, and now we're above, far above everything that we think is our enemy. So I don't want to go through all these scriptures. I want to get into the thoughts of what I really want to focus on today. And that is, in all of the New Testament passages that deal with demons in people, they're never an issue if a believer understands his authority. Okay? We have authority over all unclean spirits, Matthew 10:1. And if we use our authority, all the demons submit to us in the name of Jesus. That would be Luke 10:17. So it's never an issue. In Luke 10:19, we have authority to trample on serpents and scorpions, and no power of the evil can any way harm us. So it's never a problem with us dealing with individual demons that affect us or people that we love that want freedom. We can agree with their faith and their authority. We can handle individual strongholds. We can handle individual assaults from the enemy. We can handle individual temptation, whatever. We don't have a problem with that. What we seem to struggle with is the enemy that Paul actually describes as our enemy. And that's the principalities. That's the principalities. I want to turn to Ephesians 6 and read a couple verses. Ephesians chapter 6. And I want to read a couple verses here. I want to start with verse 10. Where it says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. So we need to be strong in God, not ourselves. We need to be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. And put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Okay? And so Paul here is referring to the mind games of the devil. And we have the armor of God, which consists of truth, you know, the rhema word, righteousness, all the things that are not carnal. They're all spiritual weaponry. But then it says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So it's interesting that Paul, you know, the greatest apostle, the greatest theologian of the Bible, he describes our enemy as something we're never told we have authority over. We're never told we have authority over principalities. We're never told we have authority over a hierarchy in the heavenly realms. All we're told by Jesus and the apostles is we have authority over individual demons that are messing with us personally, but never over regional or territorial demons. But yet Paul lists the regional territorial demons as our enemy. It's interesting. Now, if our thoughts get too discouraged, then the Satan's already won the life. And I believe the way, you know, there's a couple verses that obviously in Proverbs are key verses when it comes to your thought life. Number one would be Proverbs 4:23, where above all things, guard your heart, for the heart, all the issues of your life flow from your heart. So guard your heart, right? But number two, Proverbs 23:7, as a man thinketh within himself, that's what he is. So if your heart is being guarded by truth, you're only putting truth in it, not lies. You're only planting the word of God in it and not, you know, the word of the world that creates fear. Then you'll think in your heart what you put in your heart, and that's what you'll become. So the thought life is everything. But strongholds individually, where people give up hope and go into drugs or whatever, they go into anything that will destroy them, because Satan's obvious, his number one tactic is destroy us. He's wanting to kill all of us. I was reminded last night when I was teaching that verse in 1 Timothy, where it talks about how it will be at the end of the age and people will forbid eating meat and people will forbid marriage in some places. I thought about the extreme of that. Meat would represent food, and without food, people die. And so Satan's, and then it goes into saying these are all doctrines of demons, right? And so the doctrine of the demonic is he wants people to believe anything that will kill them. And meat obviously would have to do with food, and people can't live without food. So the doctrine of the demonic wants to destroy what comes into our body so our bodies die. But it said they will forbid marriage, which is they'll forbid the union of two people coming together to reproduce their kind. And Satan actually wants to annihilate the human race. And if he can get people to think that that's good, like for instance, how it works is he tries to do things that seem good at the time, but they're actually motivated by fear. Explain this would be sometimes people say, I'm going to cut all sugar out because in my family line, I've heard that sugar is something that really contributes to cancer. And so it sounds good. It sounds like wisdom at first, but then after you cut out sugar, then I need to cut out carbs, then I need to cut out wheat, and then I need to, and before long, everything's being cut out, not because it's good, because it's fear-based. And fear is the gateway drug to all that's satanic. And I have found one of the great antidotes to fear is honor. Now, I want you to hear this. As fear is the gateway drug to all the demonic kingdom, I think honor is the gateway to all of the kingdom of God. And I think we should honor each other like off the charts in these days, because when you honor, it makes a culture where the kingdom of God can operate. And honor is the opposite of fear. God wants us together. He created people for community. He created people for koinonia, for fellowship. Satan wants to destroy us so that we listen to the voice of fear, and then we don't get married, and we don't eat food, and we just die. And in the end, it's all because of fear was allowed to come into our heart, and as a person thinks within their heart. Okay, so our enemy, according to Paul, are the hierarchies, the principalities, the regional demons that control the areas over regions. That's our enemy. But yet the Bible doesn't say how we can defeat them unless you look closer. And I want to read a verse from Ephesians 2. And I think it's an important verse. Ephesians 2, verse 6, and it says, and it raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So here we have a clue of how we win the victory over the real enemy, which is the territorial principalities that control regions. And when I say control, they control the thought patterns of the people in the regions. That's why they're called territorial principalities. Because the battle is always for the mind. The battle's for the mind. And individual strongholds are developed in individual people when a trauma comes, right? Like if you were abused as a young person, maybe, or you had an accident, you had a tragedy, you had a loss of a loved one, you had a discouragement in a job or a ministry. Marks of trauma usually are what satanic demons come to piggyback on. And when you get so tired of fighting to try to stay above it, You give in, and once you give in, they start building these bricks of lies around your head, and then before long, we're just trapped in this hopeless state of a stronghold, and the only way to tear it down is by changing the thoughts. From hopeless, it'll never change, to what does God's word say? That's the only way to tear down a negative stronghold over an individual. And it's also the only way to tear down a stronghold over a region. Because I believe regional strongholds are developed with trauma that happens in regions. I think sometimes in a region, there might be something like the coal mine that shuts down, or the gold mine that dries up, or the hurricane that hit, or the famine that came, or the pestilence that came, or the wicked industry that came in, or whatever. It doesn't matter. Regional strongholds are developed the same way individual strongholds are. It's just regional strongholds are when the majority of the minds in that region buy into that lie and deception, and everybody's prone to think that, well, this is the way it is here. This is the way it is, and it'll never change. And the whole globe of the planet that we live on has regional demonic strongholds controlling groups of people, and that's why the whole human race is divided. That's why we're all divided. That's why people don't trust each other, why governments don't trust each other, why that's why churches don't trust each other. You know what's interesting? Forget about the world getting in unity. The church can't get in unity yet. And I know that at the end of the age, before Jesus returns, it will be a bride, not a harem, that is in unity with the Spirit, which means eventually we're going to conquer the strongholds because we're going to be in one accord. Do you guys remember the power of being in one accord? You know, in Genesis 11, it talked about when they all got in agreement, God had to come down and separate their language because they didn't even have the Spirit, but they showed the power of agreement, which meant nothing would be impossible for them in unity. Do you guys get that? That's why Satan's end time tactic will be one world government, one world currency, one world this, one world that, because Satan himself knows the power of unity. And Jeremiah 17 says, cursed is he who relies on the arm of the flesh. So the Genesis 11 Tower of Babel, you know, debacle was not blessed of God. They were cursed because they were only relying on the arm of flesh. What if we got in unity in the Spirit? Like, what if every Christian actually operated from being seated at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly places where all of our spiritual blessings are? Ephesians 1:3. What if we always operated from the Spirit? That means we'd be in unity. That means the whole body of Christ would be above the high places, the principalities, the world dominators, the leaders in the hierarchy, in the spiritual realms. If we all operated from where our spirits are seated, we would not have a stronghold problem over regions because we'd be above it. Therein lies the problem. The church usually operates in the soulish realm, or the realm of feelings, or the realm of less pushback, or less criticism, or less controversy, or just trying to hold our own. And none of those are in the Spirit. The Spirit's invincible. The Spirit can't be touched by the satanic, because Satan has been defeated in the spirit realm. All he can do is get into our thoughts. That's the soulish realm. Get into our bodies. That's the temporary realm. Come on. So I want to read 2 Corinthians 10 of how we start winning this battle, not just individually, but corporately. 2 Corinthians 10, 3-5. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not wage battle according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful, for the destruction of fortresses. For we are destroying arguments and all arrogance raised against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So it always starts with our thought life. Now turn to Ephesians 3. I'm going to read some of the most important verses in the whole Bible. Ephesians 3. Starting with verse 10. This is so that the multifaceted wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. What do these verses mean? The goal of the gospel is for the church to become so unified that then the principalities know they don't stand a chance, because now we know their game and we're not ever going to settle for living under it. We're only going to live over it in the unity of the Spirit. That's when the principalities will be defeated and revival will come to cities and revival will come to nations. When the church is one body and not divided into 1,000 bodies. Our weapon in the spirit realm over our true enemies are unity. Not unity in compromise where anything goes, unity in truth. Unity in truth. Do you guys hear this? I want to read 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Starting with verse 4. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by people, but is a choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I am laying in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and the one who believes in him will not be put to shame. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for unbelievers, a stone which the builders rejected became the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this they were also appointed. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellence of him who calls you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. I love these verses. They talk about the goal of the gospel is that all of us individually would become the house, the dwelling place, the fortress of God's glory. That means we got to become one in the spirit. In Ephesians 2, I want to start with verse 14. It says, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the hostility, which is the law composed of commandments expressed in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two one new person, in this way establishing peace, and that he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For though in him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father, So then you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into the dwelling of God in the Spirit. You want to know when God's glory is going to cover the earth as the waters cover the seas? When the body of Christ is so unified that the temple of God's dwelling place covers the entire earth. When we're in unity as the temple, as the dwelling place, that's where God's glory has no limits to establish his kingdom. Amen? I'm thinking about John 17, like when Jesus at the very end, you know, he's praying, God, sanctify him in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me in the world, so I send them in the world. For their sake, I sanctify myself, that they too may be sanctified. Lord, I pray not for them only, but all those afar off who will believe because of their message, so that they may be one in us, just as we are one, so that the world will see my glory. And that's not just the charismatics and Baptists and Methodists getting along. That's every tribe, every tongue, every nation. When we finally get in one accord, we had a taste of it. Do you remember back 2,000 years when it says after the 10 days in that room of praying and worshiping and waiting on the promise of the Father, when it said, and when they were in one accord, heaven came down. And that was only 120. But the prophecy of Joel and later in Acts 2 is that the Spirit will be poured on all flesh. When will that be possible? When the ones who are in the Spirit are finally in unity. When will the Spirit be able to be poured on all flesh? When the ones who have received the Spirit become one body. I'm just thinking about it. I know Rich prays with people and up there in Ohio, and I know Melissa tries to get people to pray together in Louisville. I know the International House of Prayer has people come from everywhere to pray. I mean, I know we're all trying. We can't unify ourselves. Only the Spirit can do it. But we have to be submissive to the Spirit so everybody stops trying to build their own empire and we let God come and establish his kingdom in our lives. Come on, you guys. It's like, you know, when Peter and John and Paul established the church, and then, it became legal in 350 with Constantine making it legal. That's when it was kind of the Orthodox church that lasted the first 1,000 years. Okay, we had the Orthodox church. And then about 1,000 years after Pentecost, the leader in the Orthodox Church, there was five patriarchs that were the leaders. The one that was in Italy thought he had a higher revelation. And so he broke off from the Orthodox Church, and that's when the Catholic Church was birthed. And he called himself the Pope because he was a higher revelation than the other four. And then when the Catholic Church started, 500 years later, a Catholic monk protested about, it's not us buying people out of purgatory. It's not us earning our salvation, it's by grace. So this one Catholic split off and started the Reformation. And then we had a bunch of Protestants now, to whereas today, from the Catholic splitting off from the Orthodox and then Luther splitting off from the Catholics, now there's thousands of streams and it keeps separating. And God's glory can't come to the earth like it longs to until we're a house and not a separation, until we're a body and not individual streams. You know, the Psalms that I always look to for hope, many are the streams that make glad the river of God. It's not the ability to separate and do your own little stream. It's the ability to submit and humble ourselves and let God make us into the river again. This is hard, man. This isn't easy. I mean, I think it's almost so simple, it seems like it's not important. But in Matthew 18, Jesus said, if I could just get two or three of you in unity, I could be there in the midst. Now, if God could show up with just two people in unity, what would God do if the whole body of Christ got in unity? Oh, my word. It's mind-boggling, isn't it? It's mind-boggling. You know, the first manifested sin besides eating the wrong tree, you know, Adam and Eve, was in the first family when there was murder, right? So what does that demonstrate? Satan's desire is to separate the family, to destroy and separate the unity of the family unit. So murder is the first thing that we see happen because of jealousy and because of pride. And because of all that Satan wants the church to stay divided in. And when you're in a church setting and you feel like you're not as good and you start comparing yourself, the spirit of jealousy is rampant and the spirit of seduction is rampant. And the demons are having a feeding frenzy right now on the body of Christ, unless we're the body that knows our identity and we know their schemes and we say, get behind me, get under me, because I'm seated above you. Unless we stay in the spirit, the danger is the church majority does not stay in the spirit. Mostly they operate in the soul, where the demons have access to keep us separated. They don't have access to keep us separated in the spirit. I'm reminded of Jesus's teachings on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, verses 20 to 26, when he's talking about when you're giving your gift, if you remember you have something against your brother, go make it right with him first before you bring your gift to me. Because if you're not working on being in unity, you can't have adequate relationship with me, because I designed you guys to be a family. I designed you to be my bride. I designed all of you to be my dwelling place, not separate, my dwelling place. I love John 13, 34 and 35, or that night before Jesus was arrested. He says, that new commandment I give you, that you would love one another just as I have loved you. By this, all will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. What was he saying? The only way I can really have my will in your life is if you become love like me and love each other the same way I love you. I need you to become one. I'm going to read John 15, the first 15 verses, maybe the 16, 17 verses. Let me see how many. I'm going to read John chapter 15. I'm almost done. So Jesus is teaching the disciples that night before he was arrested. And he says, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You're already clean because of the word which I spoke to you. Remain in me and I in you, just as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, but must remain in the vine. So neither can you unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is thrown away like a branch and dries up, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. But if you remain in me and my words remain in you, you can ask whatever you want, and it'll be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and that you prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I've also loved you. Remain in my love. That's one of the key verses in the whole Bible. Jesus is saying, just as the Father loves me, I love you the same way. Remain in that reality. If you keep my commandments, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and remain in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that a person will lay down his life for his friends. You're my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave doesn't know what his master is doing, but I call you friends because all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you would go and bear fruit and your fruit would remain. So whatever you ask the Father in my name, he'll give you. This is my command to you, that you love one another. And what I wrote down from those verses is, you can never separate the vertical from the horizontal. God wants us loving both directions so that we all grow up together into the full measure of the stature of the man, Christ Jesus, where we actually are his body and he's the head. Romans 13:8-10. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For the one who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. If there's any other commandments, it's summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. God wants us to become one. Let me read Psalms 133. Psalms 133, it's a short chapter, but man, is it powerful. Psalms 133, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to live together in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head. And prophetically, that's Jesus, the anointing on him. He's the head, we're the body. And when we're in unity, it is like the precious oil on the head running down upon the beard, as on Aaron's beard, the priesthood. The oil which ran down upon the edge of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountains of Zion. For the Lord commanded the blessing, their life evermore. God's great desire is to bring life. Satan's great desire is to bring death. When we're in unity, that's where God's desire is most possible. 1 John 5, just wrapping up with a few verses that point to God's desire for us to be one. 1 John 5, I think I'll read, start with verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves the children born of him. See, here we go. You can't separate vertical from horizontal. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and follow his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whoever has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world? But the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the one who came by water and the blood, Jesus Christ, not with water only, but with the water and with the blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and they are in agreement. talking about the power of unity in the spiritual realm there, which is what God desires in the family of God realm, the power of unity. You know, in God, we have the Trinity, right? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In the human body, we have the spirit, the soul, the body. In the hierarchy of Satan, we have Satan himself, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. So we always have this picture of what unity is trying to look like. And God's desire is for all of us to live by the Spirit so we can become one in our thoughts and live above the principalities that keep us separated in our thoughts. So that the principalities will all be torn down and the glory of God will cover the earth like the waters cover the seas. Amen? Now, I want to read one last verse before we chat about this a little bit. Ephesians chapter 4. And let's start with verse 11. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, and for the building up of the body of Christ, the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And as a result, we're no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine and by the trickery of people, by craftiness in deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, that is Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. What is God's desire? For us to become one. For us to become one. The power of unity. And there's no way the body of Christ can become one if we don't become one individually first. And I think it's genius that Paul prayed the prayer in 1 Thessalonians 5, you know, now may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you entirely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept and preserved blameless, everlasting. God wants us to be one, just as him and the Father and the Spirit are one, because if we could become one with them, then there's a possibility we all could become one. And the more the body of Christ becomes one, the higher we operate from in the spirit realm of anointing and authority. And the principalities that keep the body divided will start disseminating over regions the more we become one as the family and body of God in the spirit. Our greatest weapon in these last days are losing individuality and becoming one body under the banner of Messiah, our soon coming King. That's our greatest weapon. And so the spirit of the age is to keep everybody iPad, iPod, I this, I that. Because if he can keep us separated, we have no power over the principalities. But if once we get the vision of the power of unity in the spirit, the principalities will have no power over us. Lord, I believe that right now you have given every member of your body freely the gifts that you want them to freely give. And if every one of us would be free enough to release that into others, which you've released into us freely, that the world would never be the same. We've all received freely. Now, would we have enough freedom to freely give what we've received? So the whole world will know that you're God. We love you, Father. We love you a lot. We love you, Jesus. We love you, Holy Spirit. We're so grateful to be in your family. Bless all my brothers and sisters. In Jesus' name, amen.